faith and the evangel for today. The relationship of faith to salvation. We want to perceive where our faith fits in to God's saving operations. And when we think of salvation, we must not only think of positional salvation in Christ, but of practical daily salvation. And of course, salvation is not only deliverance, but very often it's preservation. I like to put it like this. We always need God either to get us out of trouble or to keep us out of trouble. And salvation is a common noun, and it may refer to any and all things that are in view that have to do with either preservation or deliverance. And it concerns both our place in Christ, in God's anointed one, as the sin offering, and it also includes our service in the Lord as our master, so that when we think of in Christ, we're thinking of the benefits of his saving work, the one who was anointed as our Savior, dying for our sake, for our sins. And when we think of his title of Lord or Master, we especially have in view obedience. In this matter of faith, and especially with respect to the evangel that is presented in the New Testament scriptures, but that which is not concerned with Israel and the proselytes for the terrestrial kingdom, I have termed it faith in the evangel for today. And I think that a good place to begin would be Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. The song that we just sang, Father Glorious, was concerned in part with these very words here in verses 19 and 20. Really, though, let's go back to verse 15 and see the setting here in Ephesians 1. Therefore, I also, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus, and that for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him. And before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer, and keeping these thoughts especially in mind. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you've directed our way to be here for this fellowship this weekend. We pray for your saving grace in the lives of each one of us. And our hearts go out to all your people everywhere, regardless of the progress that any of us have made or yet are looking forward to. And we would make mention in our prayer that you might be giving us, in accord with your timing, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a realization of you, that we might grasp things of consequence in the faith and be enlightened. We pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. These words are surely at the summit of our faith here. He's speaking of hearing of this faith of yours, or really it's this faith which is suited to or down you. It's the faith pertaining to you. It's not just speaking of the fact that all believers in Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are also believers in Christ Jesus, have faith, but of hearing of this faith down you, or which is of yours. We have it in the version. But actually, it is in direct reference to these great revelations that we have in verses 3 through 14. This body of teaching, this tremendous faith. And when Paul heard of this faith, and that for all the saints, he said that he didn't cease giving thanks for your sake, for you, making mention in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him. No one can grasp things of consequence in Scripture without the commensurate measure of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the wisdom to make the ideal and best use of what is revealed. and the spirit of revelation to see with your understanding what's right there on the page all the time. Truth won't appear in puffs of smoke. It will appear as the Lord opens up our mind to heed what is spoken by Paul, opening up our minds to understand the Scriptures. If we're going at this on our own power, or think that we are, then we just can't get very far at all. Actually, we won't get anywhere at all. But we truly need to be able to pray this prayer. And it certainly is essential to be asking for these things, and not just for ourselves, selfishly, as I first began to do when I saw the importance of doing this. But then I saw that, no, Paul prays on behalf of all the saints, not just oneself and their favorite friends. But he prays on behalf of all those who are set apart by God, who are also believers in Christ Jesus. For the need is to have, so to speak, the eyes of our heart become enlightened. In verse 18, this is all for this end, for you to perceive what is the expectation of his calling. It takes wisdom and enlightenment to really perceive, not to just agree with somebody else, but to perceive yourself what the expectation of God's calling is. If we're acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures, we are aware that the promises they set forth are the promises of the land that were originally given to Abraham. If we're acquainted with the fact that the traditional idea of going to heaven when you die is just that, we may know that's a tradition, but do we have insight into what Paul is saying when he speaks of being blessed with every spiritual blessing among the celestials and having a place or a realm inherent in the heavens? Now, it's very easy to look at those things and to assume that this must be speaking about, quote, going to heaven in some way, if that's what your background has been traditionally, or if your background has been one that knew that that teaching really was a human tradition. You may just as erroneously seek to explain away all that deals with the heavens and the celestials to have them refer to heavenly in character, but concerned with the earth. Now, you see, to grasp what they're really dealing with and to actually see with a heart of understanding takes this spirit of revelation and this spirit of wisdom for that end. And likewise, the spirit is needed to perceive what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment, what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of Christ's allotment among the saints actually is. He is the enjoyer of the allotment of all, recorded in Hebrews chapter 1. But to enter in to the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among God's people, among the saints, is ever calling for growth. We make some progress, and then we see how ignorant we are, and then we need to make more. And so the prayer continually then for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to perceive what God is actually bringing to pass, what the glories of the riches of Christ's allotment among the saints are concerned with. And this is especially the theme I want to consider tonight, for us to be able to, with the eyes of our heart having been enlightened, perceive what the transcendent greatness of his power for us, or into us, who are believing in accord with the operation of the might of his strength is. To be able to grasp what this great, it's a not just great, it's transcendently great power, the transcendent greatness of his power, which comes into us, we who are believing, in accord with the operation of the might of his strength. Notice Paul goes ahead and says, of this great power, that it is that which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship, the great glories that continue there. And the main thought I want to bring out here is faith tends to be underestimated by us all, and it is wholly underestimated by most. I've heard people say, why, believing, that's easy. That's easy. Well, is it indeed real faith? No one can say the Lord is Jesus or Jesus is Lord except in Holy Spirit. And we need this great Spirit or power to be able to perceive things. No, Paul would have us know that those of us who are believing are involved in a transcendently great work of God. We're not speaking about those who are naming the name of the Lord who have made their profession, because just in case there's something to this message of Jesus the Nazarene and there's a fiery hell, I'll be okay since I said yes. We're not speaking about that type of thing. We're speaking about genuine, heartfelt faith that God actually gives to those whom He calls and chooses. And for this genuine faith, it's a matter of the transcendent greatness of His power. And Paul would have this be accorded in our minds to the power that we recognize to be a great power, which was the might of His strength operative in the Christ, rousing Him from among the dead and seating Him at His right hand among the celestials. You see, we're acquainted with the fact that must have taken tremendous power to cause that work to occur. Paul would have us know that our believing takes that same kind of power. It's a wonder that I believe. I marvel at it every day. I'm completely against it myself because I'm just flesh, and the flesh is not benefiting anything. Everything from within and everything except the will of God from without is against it. And yet I find myself continuing to believe. And you do the same. Paul wants us to see that this is so in this tremendous power that God is operating in us. It transcends greatness, the transcendent greatness of His power. And it's the operation, the very operation of the might of His strength, which is producing unfeigned, genuine faith. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Here we're thinking about the relationship of faith to salvation and just a few introductory words here. And this would be a passage, it would be well to point out that the concordant version rendering is very important here in Philippians 1:29, because we mention that it is graciously granted to be believing on Him. As I recall, the King James Version doesn't reflect the word grace in the verb form here in the original, and simply says it is given to you to believe. Well, you might assume that it is given to you to believe because of something you did to qualify for it, and then you are rewarded with faith after you open the door of your mind or something like that, and that it would be essentially a reward. No, this is the word grace in the text, and in a number of places where the Greek has one form or another of the word grace, the Authorized Version has just the word given or some term like that, and it keeps the reader from realizing that in all such cases it is speaking of the favor of God, that which is not out of taking a course of action in order to obtain it. That which is in grace is not out of works, Romans 11, verse 6. And he says, for to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to be believing on Him, or literally into Him, but to be suffering for His sake also. Now, what is the thought here when he says not only to be believing and to be suffering for His sake also? Well, the context here in Philippians chapter 1 is speaking of the Philippians as a result of the good work that the Lord was doing among them, that they were to be standing firm in one spirit, one soul, competing together in the faith of the evangel. Verse 27. And they were not to be startled by those who are opposing in anything, which is to them a proof of destruction. Maybe we ought to comment on that word before we go further. The word destruction. Just as some people, when they hear the word baptize, they hear the water running. Likewise, when people hear the word destruction, they think of an explosion of a building or somebody being burned up something like that. No, those are usages. Those are not meaning. And if we know the evangel of our salvation, we know that bodily destruction has no place in God's ways with us as to aeonian life and the calling that we have. Where sin increases, grace superexceeds for life aeonian, and Romans 5, 20 and 21. And so when we're speaking about something that would be an opposition and a matter of a proof of destruction, simply think of the term destructive, if that helps you. Like in 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks, I think it's verse 20, about various things, including intending to become rich is just proving to be to men's destruction and extermination. It's a very destructive course to follow. And really, this term, basic word, is translated in many places, lost, like the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We can't say the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel in English. All the Greek is dealing with is something being loosed from a whole condition, passing out of that into something that in one way or another is dissolved. And their terms very often covered a wider range of ground than ours do. And so they would have to keep spatialized usage in view, in their usage all the more, where we have synonyms that cover more distinct areas. And of course, since it says those who are opposing in anything is a proof of destruction, that would mean if it were speaking of bodily destruction, if you think about it, if anyone, even once, however unintentionally, was opposing the truth, that would just be it for him. You see how untenable that is if we know anything about the evangel at all. I think that even most views of those that see salvation as a very probationary, qualifying type of thing in man's independence would think that there might be at least a little bit of occasion to do something about it before it was too late. But no, the thought here is that there is a certain destruction that attends opposition. And before we even go on in this passage, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. The matter of being anathema, and I trust I can remember to come back here to Philippians 1. We see the word destruction. And because we haven't believed the good news that whenever Christ our life should be manifested, then we shall be manifested together with him in glory, Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, we see something that we're not sure just what it is talking about, but we make the bad as we can, and maybe a little bit worse, and then we end up using it as an agency which causes us to either disbelieve or at least doubt the positive good news. That's basically how the deception takes place. Making the bad news worse than it is and letting it displace the good news. Here in Galatians 1, have you ever feared being anathema? Well, I think it's a good thing to fear, but we need to know what it's concerned with. And actually, is it the New International Version? One of the popular versions translates this word anathema here in Galatians 1, something to the effect of the idea of eternal punishment, however it is expressed. They have the English term for everlasting or eternal, and the idea is very clear in their rendering that if you are taking up with any other gospel than what it is that Paul has in view, that just is eternal punishment ahead for you. Now, number one, there's nothing here to do with time. The Greek word aeon isn't here or anything of that nature. It's not speaking about an aeon or certainly not eternity. But Galatians 1 and verse 6, this whole letter is written to those who had been transferred from that which had called them in the grace of Christ to a different evangel, which is not another, except to be that some who are disturbing you want also to distort the evangel of Christ. The only way you could say that the message that the Galatians were taking up with was another evangel, somewhat at least along the lines of Paul's, would be if you distorted the evangel of Christ. You'd have to distort the truth in order to have what they were taking up with being along the same lines. No, he says, as it stands, it's a different message. It's not another, the one you're entertaining. But notice that his message to these people who fall out of grace in a certain way, in the fifth chapter, and of course is in their thinking, in their attitude, in their realization when they wish to finish up what the Lord only began that type of approach. You certainly do fall out of grace in that way. His message to them in verse 3 here is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So though you may fall out of grace in your thinking, you won't fall out of grace in God's recognition, because he has appointed you to aeonian life and glory. And yet Paul marveled in the fact that he had once passed through the province of Galatia and had established the brethren there. We read in the book of Acts, and yet the time came that they finally made a swift transfer, once it occurred, from that which had called them in the grace of Christ to this different message, in which they decided they wanted to be under law and they were going to complete what the Lord only began. And he says in this passage that those who are disturbing you want also to distort the evangel of Christ. I might say about that matter, where we speak of Paul's evangel, he speaks in a number of places of my evangel. We say Paul's gospel, Paul's evangel. First of all, his evangel is the evangel of Christ, and his evangel is the evangel of God. Romans 1. It is only Paul's evangel in that it was the message which the Lord first entrusted him with, and it has distinctions from the evangel of the kingdom and things concerning the nation of Israel. And he says here that in their distorting the evangel of Christ in verse 8, but if ever we also, or a messenger out of heaven, should be bringing an evangel to you beside that which we bring to you, let him be anathema. As we have declared before, and at present, I am saying again, if anyone is bringing you an evangel beside that which you accepted, let him be anathema. Now, the word anathema, Paul is borrowing from the Greek culture. The elements of the Greek word are upplaced, and it had to do with idolatry, in which people evidently would actually be placed up into a fire, and they would be sacrificed to appease the angry gods. And in that situation, they would be placed aside for that purpose. And it would be a very destructive course to take. In their case, in a bodily way, once they were given to human sacrifice, indeed. And Paul is making a likeness between the destructiveness which attended one being anathema for the sake of the pagan idol, and the one who teaches and follows a different evangel than the one that the Lord originally entrusted to him. You see, you're going to be like that person who was sacrificially used as an expiation to the gods, because it's going to be to your ruination. It won't be to your bodily ruination. It won't be to the ruination of aeonian life. It won't be to a lack of God's message to you being grace and peace. But it will be that, where is your happiness? As he says later on to the Galatians, the happiness that you can only have from this evangel. Now, maybe somebody else can be deliriously happy being an unbeliever or believing all sorts of foolishness. But he's speaking about the happiness that only attends the truth. You lose that when you lose the truth. And it is an anathema, a certain destructive end that follows. That's why it's so important to be faithful. And keeping that in mind, now let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. And he speaks of those who are opposing in anything in Philippians 1, verse 28. Which is to them a proof of destruction. They may not have eyes to see, but it constitutes a proof of destruction to them in any event. Yet of your salvation. Now, salvation, again, is a common noun. The salvation in view here is salvation from opposing the faith of the evangel. If you're one who is saved from that, so that you're standing firm in the faith of the evangel and not being an opposer, that's a proof of your salvation, and this from God. For to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to be believing into him or on him. You see, every believer has that. The immature Corinthian, Paul says, in the grace of God I am what I am, thus we are heralding, and thus you, immature babes at Corinth, believe. 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 11. So even the minor in Christ is believing into Christ so that he is in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. If we are believing that Jesus died and rose, God, through Jesus, will lead forth together with him. It's not a matter of there being all manner of other things, ideally, in order to be included among those to be led forth, but it is those who are believing that he died and rose in unfeigned faith that God has actually given. And so the Philippians, though, they had a greater favor. They were competing together in the faith of the evangel, and that there might be some of God's people that were not altogether given over to profane prattlings. For Christ's sake, God graciously granted that the Philippians grasped many things of consequence in the faith. And so in their case, they were not only those who were favored or graced to be believing into Christ, but to be suffering for his sake also. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "Suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God." The good news, ironic as it is, as it seems, is really hated by God's people beyond the letter of Christ crucified in most cases, because it says, "May it not be mine to be boasting except in the cross of Christ. I toil, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me." We don't like that. And so it is a difficulty to our pride. And so the Philippians, though, they were graciously granted for Christ's sake not only to be believing into him, all are favored with that, but to be suffering for his sake also, and entering into something of the struggle that Paul experienced himself, he mentions going on. Now, I'd like to share with you a few notes on this matter that I've prepared, and this is in manuscript form, so perhaps I won't read all of it, because I know how it can be tedious when you're reading a manuscript. We're not acquainted with going to Harvard and listening to lectures all day, but sometimes it's hard for me to get all these things out just extemporaneously, and so some of it I do want to share from the manuscript. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 is a good passage to keep before your eyes all the time. The faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Most people believe, they seem to at least, that Christ Jesus came into the world to make it possible for sinners to be saved. Now that thought's understandable, and so is the thought Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Which one of them is the revealed truth? Well, that he came into the world to save sinners. And I would like to comment on this matter of that statement, which is found in 1 Timothy 1:15. Keep that thought in mind, and turn, please, though, to 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. And we've mentioned these words quite a lot, and I hope to mention some things tomorrow about thinking and speaking, but especially thinking in a pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. We have a pattern of sound words. And that's usually about as far as we read it, little as we heed that. But the passage goes on and says, "Have a pattern of sound words which you hear from me." So Paul was not daring to speak anything except that which the Lord was effecting in him. He mentions in Romans 15, verse 18, "I am not daring to speak any of what Christ does not effect through me for the obedience of the nations." And so in hearing the words of Paul, we're hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "In accepting the word heard from us, from God you receive, not the word of man, but the word of God, as it truly is, which is operating in you who are believing." That's in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 13. So we're thinking of the word of God, the word of Christ, when we're speaking of words which you hear from me. They are only in a tertiary way, at the third level, Paul's words. We're speaking of having a pattern of sound words which you hear from me. And here's what I would especially emphasize here at the moment, to have these words, a pattern of sound words, in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. First, have these things in faith. Don't just say, "I believe that Christ came to save sinners, and then turn around and say, really though, what it's all about is Christ came to make it possible for sinners to be saved. Have those sound words, which you hear from Paul, which are a faithful saying, so you can rely on them. I believe, now what I believe is Christ came to save sinners. That was his purpose. Have those things in faith. That is, believe them. You can't believe that and turn around and believe something else that is contradictory to that. The purpose that the Lord came for was to save sinners. Now, will he accomplish his purpose? People are always turning, you know, to Acts 2:38 about repentance and baptism, and they don't see that even upon repentance and baptism, that it was still the gratuity of the Holy Spirit that was given, that which is gratuitously or without a cause given. So it was evident that it was an antecedent work that God did in cleansing his people. It wasn't the way we think of it as what you warrant or qualify in an independent way at all. It was still the gratuity of the Holy Spirit. But you see, even in Acts 3:26, the words of Peter, to you first, God, raising his boy, commissions him to bless you. He was given a commission from his God and Father to bless those Jews there at Pentecost by turning away each of you from your wickedness. Now, if I speak of turning the steering wheel on a car or turning the page in a book, you know just what I mean. Don't water down the work that God gave to Christ Jesus, even to these people here, to something where open the way for them to qualify for something. No, the ministry that he was commissioned to those Jews was to turn every one of them from their wickedness and to him. And he didn't say that it was to be accomplished that day, or that he automatically failed since it wasn't all accomplished that day, or it really wasn't his work, or something like that. No, it is his commission. It still lies upon the Lord Jesus Christ to turn those people. And he began by turning some of them that day. And it is his work to turn men. And so when we think of this matter then, of having a pattern of sound words, frankly, I'd be afraid. I really would be. Just I'd be afraid to speak of the Trinity, I mean in some way that was describing my faith, because you just don't have anything like that in the Scripture. I would likewise be afraid to say that even if I thought it was true, it shouldn't be expressed that Christ came to make it possible for sinners to be saved. That's not words which the Holy Spirit teaches. That's not a pattern of sound words heard from Paul, which we would hold and hold in faith, and likewise we're to have these in love. If we don't have love, we're going to be nothing, and we'll fail at that point. If we're not able to be gracious and kind and sympathetic, and yet we need to be plain and clear. And as Paul says concerning another matter, for this who is competent? I mean, that's really a tall order if you think about it. But we're endeavoring to do it. And have these things and have them in faith, believing. Before you perhaps see as deeply into it, just go ahead and believe anyway and say, well, it must be all right to really say that, to have a pattern of sound words, and then believe it. And don't believe also things that contradict in the nature of the case what is revealed and is not difficult. Similarly, we were not conciliated to God through accepting Christ or believing in the death of his Son. Did you know that? You weren't conciliated to God through accepting Christ or through believing in the death of his Son. You were conciliated to God through the death of his Son. Romans 5 and verse 10. The change that took place, and great change it was for God's people, such that even here he can say that much rather being conciliated, Romans 5 verse 10, we shall be being saved in his life. As a result of what took place through the death of his Son, if God would do that for us then, much rather then we shall be saved in his life. If we're now being justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation through him. Much rather than being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation through him. And this is because when it could be said that we're still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. So you see, the way the reasoning usually goes is that Christ died for our sakes, and we are to be responding in a worthy way to show appreciation. Now, let's do that, but let's not do it in a meritorious way. But, you know, the way it's usually understood is he died for our sakes. Now, if we respond as in an ungrateful way, God's fiery judgments will come down upon our heads. He's, first of all, speaking of those who are chosen here and speaking about these blessings, and he says that Christ died for our sakes, verse 8. Well, much rather then, that is to say, if he would do that at that time, well then, now that he's already done that, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from indignation through him. I don't believe that I will ever come into indignation, the indignation of God, at any time. What I believe is that being now justified in his blood, we shall be being saved from the indignation of God through Christ. We are appointed to salvation, not to indignation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. So easy to remember those two passages. Romans 5, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. Whatever afflictions we may have in this present life, it is never because of indignation upon you. And you're going to have aeonian life, not aeonian death and judging. And these are just the great privileges that Paul presents here in Romans chapter 5. We were conciliated to God through the death of his Son. And verse 25 of Romans 4, here's a very important passage. God rouses Jesus our Lord from among the dead, and this is not the word for rise. This is the figure that corresponds to sleep when he literally comes back to life. He figuratively slept. He literally died. He literally will come back to life. He figuratively will be roused from among the dead. Rouse, O drowsy one, and Christ will dawn upon you. Get used to the concordant vocabulary, and it's very helpful, and it's no longer strange. He who rouses Jesus our Lord from among the dead, who was given up because of our offenses, and was roused because of our justifying. Now, the Authorized Version renders this to the effect of he was roused for our justification, I think they have it. The English word for bears a number of ideas, and it is not a good equivalent in this case of the Greek at all. You would think from for our justification, in an English construction like that, you would probably think of as he died for our sins, which is the word that corresponds to what we say for the sake of our sins. No, that's the revelation of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He died for the sake of our sins. This is not talking about that thought. This is speaking about, as we say, one thing happens through a given thing happening, another thing happens. Through slipping on the ice, I injured my back, and through the good care of my doctor, I recovered. Actually, if we're going to be just strictly literal, and we're being somewhat idiomatic here to try to be helpful with the point, we would even say through, because it's just the little Greek word dia, which is easy to remember because it's the first three letters of the word diameter, and that's the line that goes through a circle, and that's just what the word dia means, through. And through slipping on the ice, I injured my back. Through the good care of my doctor, I recovered. Similarly, Christ was given up through our offenses, through our having offended, and was roused through our justifying, or on account of our justifying, or because of our justifying. You see, you were justified in his blood. You were declared righteous in the saving work of Christ. Now, where does aeonian life fit into all this? I want to get into that and go on with these things, but these are things that are said concerning the believer, and that we have these privileges, and so we have them just as the slaves after the Civil War were emancipated legally, and it's not going to go away by us disbelieving it, and it's not going to become lacking in preciousness by us neglecting it. It will stand for what it is, but it can't benefit us except we believe it and are attentive to it, and we need God's saving grace to even have it for a moment, and we need it to continue. So we pray for that. And I would say here in Romans 3, let's turn back, that this is only so through Jesus Christ's faith. And these are passages Dean is intending to deal with tomorrow, I understand. But let's look at them briefly here tonight. In Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul is bursting forth with joy in Romans 1:16 that he wants to unveil this evangel to others that unveils the righteousness of God. And here he speaks about it being manifested and a certain display being made of it so you can see what it's like. And he says, after all this bad news, as true as it all is, and he goes through it all the way from 1:18 through 3:20, then in 21 he says, so to speak, as true as all that is, yet now, apart from law, it's going to have to be apart from law, because in the presence of law and out of works of law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. So the good news is that yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifested. It's made to appear. The law and the prophets, they attested to God's righteousness, but they really couldn't make it appear. There were so many puzzling and enigmatic things not revealed. So here we're going to see a display of what God reveals that makes him righteous before us, that we would really appreciate these things. And if it finds accord with our consciences, well and good. If it doesn't, our consciences need to be adjusted. Our conscience is not the standard. His revelation is the standard. And here's what really reveals him to be right. You see, most people think that God's justice is what requires eternal punishment. They'll say that, well, since God is a just God, there must be eternal punishment, and that it is his justice that keeps him from saving all mankind eventually, and that if it were only his love, clearly there would be nothing standing in the way. But because he is a just God, there will have to be eternal punishment. And they make his justice in opposition to his love. And they make these divine attributes not complementary, but really antagonizing. And no, what reveals God's righteousness is not even aeonian chastening, much less everlasting punishment, but is this display that he presents right here. It's a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. That's the first thing he would have us know before he gets to what it consists of. He says that it is through Jesus Christ's faith. Now, it's just a tragedy that most modern versions have translated this to the effect of through faith in Jesus Christ, or words to that effect. The Authorized Version, as I recall, translates it correctly in most cases and gives the sense properly of it is the faith of Christ. Now, all this is, grammatically, is the equivalent of Romans 4:16, where you read the faith of Abraham. And it no more means your faith in Jesus Christ than it means your faith in Abraham.